We'll turn again to John's Gospel. We're coming this morning to the end of chapter 5. Now, in this chapter, as we've seen, Jesus makes great claims for himself. He is God's Son. He is equal with the Father. He has the right to give eternal life to those to whom he chooses to give it. He is the one who will judge the whole human race, every man, woman, or child who ever has or ever will live. He demands that we honor him in just the same way as we honor the Father. He says that the only way to gain eternal life is by listening to him and by believing in him. Now, these are great claims. And if we're going to take these claims seriously, then we need compelling evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And so Jesus goes on to lay out the evidence that his claims are true. He's speaking, you remember, to a group of Jewish leaders. They are very intelligent, serious, sincerely religious men. And the Lord Jesus gives these men a whole series of proofs to show that his claims are true. These men accepted that John the Baptist was an honest man and that he was a true prophet. Well, John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist had seen the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus, and he had declared that Jesus is God's Son. John the Baptist's testimony, that was the first proof. But there was more. These men had seen for themselves the miracles of Jesus. They had just interviewed a man who had been crippled for 38 years, and then whom Jesus had healed at a word. Jesus had done many amazing miracles in Jerusalem for everyone to see. So that was the second proof, the miracles of Jesus. But not only that. God's voice had been heard speaking from heaven, declaring that Jesus was God's Son. And that was a third proof. And then finally, these were men who knew the Old Testament very well. They read it, they searched it eagerly. And the Old Testament, written hundreds of years earlier, was full of references to Jesus Christ. We saw last week how constantly the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ in so many different ways. Every detail of the life and work of Jesus was there to be read in the Old Testament. And that was the fourth proof that Jesus offered to these men. Jesus laid out these proofs one by one. And we've looked at them in detail over these past weeks. And we've seen how absolutely compelling these proofs really are. And then Jesus says this, verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You are not willing to come to me. After all that they've heard, after all the plain evidence they've been given, what will they do? Will they kneel before the Lord Jesus? Will they acknowledge him as God's Son and believe him and worship him? Will they submit to him and receive him as Lord and Saviour? Will they give him the honour he demands? No. And why not? Because they don't want to. They're not willing. They refuse. That's what we read here. It isn't that they lack evidence. They've been given all the evidence they need. It's that they are not willing. It wouldn't matter for these men what evidence they were given. They would still refuse to come to Christ. Now I want you to see something very important here. Or rather, I want you to see two very important things here. The first is this, that we do need to reason with people. We do have a duty to present people with evidence, to show them why they should believe in Christ. You know, I've heard Christians say that we don't need to do that, that we simply tell people the truth, and that somehow immediately they'll know it's true. In the jargon, truth is self-authenticating. Just preach, just tell them the truth. And when people hear the claims of Christ, they don't need any arguments or proofs. They know immediately that what you're saying is true. Well, sometimes that does happen. There are people who are just gripped by the truth the moment they hear it. And they don't need any evidence. They just know it's compelling. Some of you have had that experience. Some of you came to Christ that way. But we can't take that for granted. Jesus here reasons with people. He does give them evidence. He doesn't ask for a blind leap of faith. He shows them why they should believe in him. He shows them why they should accept his claims. He argues it like a lawyer arguing in court. We've seen that he, as it were, pictures it as a trial, as a court case. And he calls one witness after another. He's acting like a barrister, arguing the case in court, presenting the evidence. And that puts a great responsibility on us if we are Christians. Not all of us have the same background or personality or training. Not all of us have the same gift of the gab. Not all of us would be cut out to be barristers. But all of us should, in a simple way, be able to explain to people what we believe and why we believe it. If somebody says to us, well, why should I believe in Jesus Christ? What evidence is there? Then we ought to have some answer to that question. Not all of us are going to speak like lawyers with all the facts at our fingertips. Not all of us are going to be able to quote the New Testament in the original Greek. Not all of us are going to be able to point to the latest archaeological research. But all of us, surely, if we are Christians, should be prepared to give some clear reasons why men and women should believe in Jesus Christ. There are books that will help us to do that. John Blanchard's book, Right with God, it's there on the banner list. And at the beginning, he asks that question, why should we believe what the Bible says? And he answers it in just half a page, so clearly and so simply. John Stott's little book, Basic Christianity, has a whole series of chapters explaining simply why people should believe the claims of Jesus Christ. So, for example, one chapter of that book lays down in a very simple way the evidence that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Books like that can be a help to us. As we reason with people, one of the great evidences that we bring is our own testimony. We don't only quote other people's arguments. One of the great arguments we can use is what Christ has done for us. Why should you accept his claims? I'm a witness, because I can say that Christ did something supernatural. He did something in me which no human power could have done. We must be prepared with the reasons to present to people. Peter says in his first letter, be ready, be prepared, make preparations to answer anyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. So that's the first point. We need to give people reasons to believe. But then the second point is this. We do not imagine that intellectual arguments will bring people to Christ. We do not imagine that intellectual arguments will bring people to Christ. We've seen it here. These people have seen miracles done by the power of Jesus Christ. These people know their Old Testament, and Jesus can show them that every part of the Old Testament speaks of him. They have heard the most powerful intellectual arguments presented by the greatest genius of all history, presented by the blessed Son of God himself. They've been given compelling, irrefutable arguments, and yet they do not believe. They do not come to Christ. They are not willing to. I've spoken of Christians who say, we don't need to reason with people. But there are other Christians who talk as if that's all we need to do. If we can only persuade people intellectually, then of course they'll be converted. In fact, that's more or less all conversion is. It's being persuaded of the arguments. But it is not so. The real obstacles that prevent people from coming to Christ are not intellectual. The real reason why people do not come to Christ is that they are not willing to come. It's true in every sphere of life, isn't it? You know, you can persuade a man intellectually that smoking is dangerous and that it's a waste of money. And that he'd be happier and healthier if he gave up smoking. And he can agree with you. And he'll carry on smoking. Why? Because he wants to. He's not driven by intellectual reasoning. He's driven by his compulsive urge for a cigarette. You can use a different example. You can try to, let's say, persuade a girl that the boy she's going out with is a rogue. And you prove to this girl that this lad is seeing someone else behind her back. And you remind her of all the times that he stood her up. And you show her how selfish and deceitful he is. And maybe she agrees. And yet she carries on seeing this lad. Why? Because she wants to. Again, she's not driven by intellectual arguments. She's driven by her hormones. She's driven by her infatuation. And what we learn here is that men and women are not rational. These men Jesus is speaking to, they would boast about how rational and clear-minded they are. They'd say that they're objective, but they're not. Jesus Christ himself has given them irrefutable proof that he is God's almighty Son, creator of the universe, their judge, the only Savior. If these men were rational, they would fall at his feet. If these men were rational, they would be pleading with him to forgive their sins and to save them from hell. They would be worshipping him. They would be adoring him. But they are not rational. He says, yet, despite all the evidence, you refuse to come to me and to have life. If these men don't come to him, they are lost. They are doomed to everlasting death and ruin. And he is the only one who can give them life. And he's proved that. And yet they won't come. They would rather go to hell than come to Christ, who gives eternal life. That is how rational they are. So that is the balance that we have to maintain. On the one side, yes, we must give people reasons to believe. But on the other, no, we must never imagine that if we can only give people enough evidence, they will come to Christ. The real hindrance is not in the mind. It's in the heart and the will. It's the fact that they do not want to come. Now let's try to take this a little further. Let's see if we can learn from this passage why men and women are so unwilling to come to Christ, even when they've been given compelling proof. These people Jesus is speaking to, they may say that they're not intellectually convinced, but that's not the real reason, is it? What are the real reasons why they do not come to Christ? Well, Jesus here in this passage gives two reasons why such people do not come to him. The first is this, that they do not love the real God. They do not love the real God. Jesus says in verse 40, "You refuse to come to me to have life." And then he adds this in verse 41, "I do not accept praise from men." Why is it such a serious matter that you refuse to come to me? Is it just that I'm piqued? Is it just that I want your support and praise? No, I don't need praise from anyone, says Jesus. I don't accept praise from men. That's not the issue here. The issue is this, verse 42, "I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." When you refuse to come to me, says Jesus, that tells me something about you. I know then that you don't have any love for God in your hearts. Do you see? Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is saying the real reason these people do not come to him is because they don't love God. Verse 43, "I've come in my Father's name. I've come as God's representative. I've come speaking God's words. I've come doing exactly what God wants me to do. And you do not accept me." The real reason people do not want Jesus Christ is that they do not want God. The real reason they reject the Son is that they don't want the Father he represents, in whose name he has come. They don't want the sort of God that Jesus Christ represents. Jesus adds in the second half of verse 43, "If someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him." People come along who represent no one but themselves, making the most absurd claims on their own behalf. Well, you're ready to accept them. But I come as God's representative. I come as God's ambassador, says Jesus, and I prove my claims at every point. And you refuse me. Why? Because you don't want the God I speak for. Men and women do not want the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we learn here. They don't want a God who is infinitely great. They don't want a God who is supremely, utterly important. They don't want a God before whom we are specks of dust, tiny helpless, insignificant. Human beings want to believe that they are big and wise and self-sufficient and important. And if you believe in the God of the Bible, if you believe in the God that Jesus Christ preached, you can't believe that any longer. You can't believe any longer that you are big and wise and self-sufficient. Listen to these words, words that describe God as he really is. Surely before him the nations are like a drop in a bucket. He regards them like dust on the scales. You think of a bucket, and there's just a, it seems to be empty, and then you see on the bottom there's just a drop of water left. The Bible says God views all the nations of the world as being about as significant as that drop in the bottom of the bucket. You've got a set of scales and you're weighing something, and you notice that there are a few specks of dust on the scales, and you say, well, they don't really matter. They're not going to make any difference, are they? The nations, all the nations of the world are just dust on God's scales. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God whom Jesus Christ preached. That's the God whose ambassador Jesus is. And people do not want that sort of God. I remember not so long ago a man talking to me about a particular preacher. And he said, I can't cope with that man's preaching. Week after week he makes us feel like worms. He goes on and on about the greatness of God. And he makes us feel so insignificant. That was this man's complaint. And yet when people are confronted with the real God, that is the way they're going to feel. They're going to feel like worms before his majesty. People don't want a God who is infinitely great. And people don't want a God who is infinitely holy. The God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, is a God of absolute holiness, a God of infinite purity, a God who cannot overlook the slightest deviation from perfect goodness. He demands perfect truthfulness and perfect kindness and perfect honesty and perfect humbleness. And he says, you must be perfect just as I am perfect. You read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel and see there, look there and see the perfect holiness that God demands and expects. That was the God Jesus Christ preached. And people don't want that sort of God. People don't want a God who is infinitely just. The God Jesus preached doesn't only demand perfect holiness, he promises to punish those who do not give perfect holiness. Listen to these words, they're spoken by Jesus. You have heard that it was said long ago, you shall not murder. But I say to you, anyone who says to his brother, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. A man sneers at his brother. He doesn't murder him or torture him. He just says to his brother, you fool. And Jesus says, in the eyes of God, that man deserves hell for that word. That man deserves hell for his pride and his sneering. Well, people don't want a God like that. People don't want a God who maintains those standards, who judges so meticulously. It's all right for God to punish great sins, but they don't want a God who watches every word we speak, who watches us every day, every moment, and who has sworn to punish every sin. People don't want the real God. They don't want a God who is infinitely great. They don't want a God who is infinitely holy. They don't want a God who is perfectly just. And this may seem strange. They don't want a God who is infinitely forgiving. They want a God who overlooks sin. But they don't want a God who forgives sin freely. Jesus came as the ambassador of a God who is willing to forgive sin freely. You remember he told the story of a runaway son who wronged his father and took his father's money and wasted it. A son who was ungrateful and selfish, who broke his father's heart. And finally this lad limped home and said, "Father, I was wrong. I've sinned against you." And the father threw his arms around his son and said, "My son, come home." And he forgave him freely. He forgave him unconditionally and totally. And Jesus preached, God is like that. God is willing to forgive sinners freely, unconditionally, totally, without them doing anything to deserve it. And when Jesus preached about that sort of God, people hated it. Why? Because it's humiliating. If Jesus had said, God's willing to overlook your sin and say that it doesn't matter, say that it's not very serious, no one would have minded that. People are happy to believe in a God who doesn't really care too much about sin. If Jesus had said, well, God's willing to give you a chance to make amends and earn forgiveness, people wouldn't have minded that. It would have left them with some pride, some sense that they had something to give. But Jesus didn't. Jesus said, God is willing to forgive. And that means you must be willing to accept forgiveness. You must be willing to admit that you've been wrong, that you've wronged God. You've got to be willing to accept charity from God. You've got to be willing to humble yourself and say, I've sinned, I've wronged God, and there's nothing I can do to make up for it. There's nothing I can give to God to make amends. I need forgiveness. Jesus preached that that is the only way to God. And people did not want a God who had to be approached in that way. What was the real problem that kept people from coming to Jesus Christ? Was it that they lacked intellectual evidence? No, it was that they didn't love, they didn't want the real God. They didn't want to see God as infinitely great and holy and just. And they didn't want to see themselves as helpless, guilty creatures who needed free forgiveness from God. And that is why they did not come to Jesus Christ for eternal life. They resented the God he preached. They resented the God whose ambassador he was. And then more briefly, very briefly, Jesus speaks of a second reason. Really, it's only the same reason put the other way round. The second reason they would not come to Jesus Christ is that they wanted to be flattered. Jesus says in the second half of verse 43, if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. And then he goes on to ask, verse 44, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another? Someone else comes along who's willing to flatter these people, to say that they're wonderful and important and clever and good. Somebody comes along who's willing to stroke them and make them feel good. Someone who's willing to raise their self-esteem. And he says, you'd listen to someone like that, wouldn't you? You'd accept them. You're all so ready to accept praise from one another. You know, our present government is sky high in the popularity charts. You know, every opinion poll shows that our present government is wonderfully popular. And do you know why? Do you know why they are so popular? It's that they've learned the secret of flattering everybody. Whatever issue a leading politician speaks about now, he adds a bit of flattery. So when we are talking about single mothers, we talk about the help that they deserve. And when we talk about delinquent about the assistance and the humane treatment that they deserve. Now, I'm not questioning whether single mothers or teenagers or criminals should be helped and supported or anything else. It's the language that bothers me. The way we've got to talk as if everybody has done well. As if everybody deserves praise. You know, if we introduce some measure to make sure that dogs aren't treated cruelly, it's because they must get the treatment they deserve. If we introduce a measure to make sure that runaway cats are brought home safely, that's what they deserve. Everybody's got to be praised. Everybody's got to be flattered. And they love it. Well, if you come to Jesus Christ, it will not be like that. He will not flatter you. He will not tell you that you deserve favour and that you deserve forgiveness and that you deserve to be loved and applauded. You will not be told that you're good and important and wonderful. You will not be told that you're doing God a favour by coming to Christ. If you come to Jesus Christ, you'll be told the truth. You'll be told that you're a wretched, guilty, helpless sinner. You'll be told that what you deserve is hell. Every person who comes to Jesus Christ reaches a point where they have to accept that. And then you will hear Jesus Christ say, but in the name of the Father, worthless though you are, I am willing to forgive you freely. And I'm willing to wash you. And I'm willing to give you eternal life. And I'm willing to give you everlasting joys. And I'm willing to love you for all eternity. That is Jesus Christ. He won't flatter you. He won't tell you that you're wonderful. But he will open his arms and he will show himself to be wonderful. He will show that he has wonderful, unfathomable, infinite forgiveness to give to worthless people. He will show that he has wonderful love to give to sinners. That is Jesus Christ. And that is the God of the Bible. This Christ has come in the name of the Father. He's come in the name of the real God. The real God is a God who forgives worthless, ruined sinners freely, and who loves them forever. And if you want that sort of God, then Jesus Christ invites you to come to him. If you want a compromising God, if you want a God who overlooks sin, if you want a God who says it doesn't matter, then Jesus Christ has nothing to give. But if you want the God of the Bible, infinitely great, infinitely holy, infinitely just, and ready to forgive sinners, then come. What keeps men and women from coming to Jesus Christ? It is that they don't want the real God. And that they do want to be flattered. They want to think highly of themselves. But if you've come to the point where you know you've got nothing to offer to God, and if you've come to the point where you want this God in all his purity and beauty, if you've come to the point where you want him as your Father and as your friend, if you've come to the point where you want his infinite love, then Jesus says, come to me. And we must come. May God speak to us from his holy and perfect word. We'll sing together hymn 413.